All right, let's see who is. Somebody has the handouts. There we go. John's going to pass those out. So turn, if you would, to the book of
Hebrews,
right? That's where we are. Yeah, we're still there. So as you know, this is a book about three things: education concerning the future world, a little bit of encouragement because of their past faith, and a whole lot of exhortation, because the author knows what they're going through and he's pretty mindful of what they're going to go through. And so he wants to exhort them. He wants to remind them that let's not even consider going back to Judaism, any form of it, because Jesus, being a Jew, but has brought us, because of his better person, because of his better priesthood, because of his better provision, a new covenant, a new law, a new way of entering into the Holy of Holies as individual believers. And the only reason he can do this is because he is the one, the only King Priest, and there is no other. So in this book, as we have seen, it's punctuated with a kind of a blending between exposition of who Jesus is and then exhortation through the warning. And so these warnings begin to build with intensity, and he begins with the easy one, just says, now let's not drift. And he's going to end with, now let's pay attention when we get over to chapter 12. Don't fail to heed his speaking. So between those two, between the beginning one about don't drift and the last one, don't fail to heed his speaking, there's some other warnings. And this morning we're coming up to chapter 3 and bumping into this warning that's relatively long but very, very important. Now, he has introduced us to some topics that are somewhat new to us. You don't find this terminology in Paul. You don't find it in Peter, although the theme is there. You don't find it in James, although the theme is there. You don't find it in John, although the theme is there. The theme is about being a companion with Christ, a metakoi, a partner, someone who has been found faithful to Christ, and therefore he is going to use him in the world of the future. He also has introduced us to this idea of salvation. We tend to automatically think salvation means justification, but it doesn't. It can mean that, but it can also be referring to sanctification or to a future aspect of deliverance to the millennial kingdom, to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. I think this is more in line with where the book of Hebrews is using it. The author is an Old Testament Jewish kind of guy. He brings a lot of the Old Testament into the picture. So it seems that when we see this word, normally he's referring to some sort of deliverance to the future messianic kingdom. And of course, he's going to wrap all that around the Old Testament, which is natural. He also has introduced us to the idea of an inheritance. Now, when we think of inheritance, we think of, you know, your parents or whatever, or nowadays we think of our kids and whatever we're going to leave them if the government doesn't get all of it. So, but in the Old Testament, you know, every family, a tribe would leave inheritance. Individual parents would leave an inheritance. Children would get an inheritance. But it wasn't quite the same as ours. In the Old Testament, they have a double inheritance law. The firstborn son got a second portion. Now, if you sinned in a certain way, you could lose it. It would be forfeited and would go to somebody else, perhaps the next son down. Seems to me that in the New Testament, we also have these two ideas of an inheritance. One is a positional. When I become a Christian, I've inherited eternal life. But there's also something that is conditioned upon living faithfully for Christ. That is called discipleship. That is given to those who become the metakoi, the partners, the companions, those who will share in that kingdom rule. So we find this both in Old and New Testament. We find it actually in Romans chapter 8. But the author here is saying, listen, I want you to not miss the point, the reward. You have need of endurance that you might inherit the reward. So this book is pushing us towards this idea of don't miss the mark. Keep recognizing who Jesus is and don't fall away so you don't miss the mark. Once again, let me be real clear. This is not telling me how to become a Christian. That is John 3:16. This is telling me how to live my life as a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ. That's Luke 14. That's a totally different message. One is, how do I gain eternal life? By God's gift to me that I freely choose. The other is by committing my life to Christ and living faithfully for Him no matter what comes into my life, no matter what difficulty comes my way. If I do that, I get, as he calls it, the reward. Paul calls it, we become joint heirs with Jesus if we co-suffer with Him, so that we can be co-glorified with Him. If we do that, there is a reward in the world of the future. There's a reward in the new world. In fact, this book is all about the world of the future. Chapter 2, it's all about the Son of Man who came to then bring many sons with Him. And what are the many sons going to do? The many sons are going to rule the universe. Now, you know, you keep reading in the paper about, you know, the galaxies, and there's 100 billion zillion stars just in our galaxy, and there's millions and millions and millions of other. That's a lot of territory. The book of Hebrews tells us where it came from. Jesus is the creator of all things. It tells us who owns all that stuff. Jesus is the inheritor of all things. So here's the creator and the inheritor of all things, and he is going to have partners to help rule and run the universe. And those partners need to be found faithful. So right now he is in the process of testing us. So he's the heir of all things, and the world is going to be under his total domination and control as the Son of Man, and we get to participate in that if we're found faithful. So the book of Hebrews is looking to a future world. That's what he says. We're talking about the world of the future, not this world. Called the kingdom of God, called a city or a country. And it can't be shaken, Hebrews tells us. Can't be shaken, chapter 12. The king will have companions to rule with him. They're called the metakoi. In fact, Revelation 2:6 makes it very clear. To those who overcome, I will give them the right to rule with me in my kingdom. If you don't become one of the Nike, the overcomers, you do not rule with him in his kingdom. You hear that? Now, if that's true, I think it is. It's up to you to determine if you think it is. If that's true, is that important? Should that govern the way we live our lives? Should that have an impact on how we live and what we do and what we buy and what we play with and how much time we spend playing with it? Should that have an impact on where my focus is? Should that help me get through times of religious persecution? Yeah, that's why he's writing this book. So he created all, he's going to inherit all. The king is also the priest who will provide all we need for life and godliness, both now and forever. So this book, folks, is very, very important to helping us understand reality. Drug addicts want to create their own reality. They don't want to live in a real reality. They want their own. Lots of non-drug addicts try to create their own reality. The Bible says this is reality. This is the way it is. The question is, will we conform our life based on the reality picture, the plausibility structure that the Bible gives us, or are we, well, I just want to do what I want to do when I want to do it and have fun? Right? Now, you see, if you're talking to a group of high school kids, this is also important, because they used this in high school ministry back in the first century, I'm sure. This was the curriculum. This is the curriculum for the whole church. This is the curriculum that God wants his people to understand. In fact, the author says this is a brief word of exhortation. 13 chapters doesn't sound brief to us, but it's a long word of exhortation. And it's meant to help us conform our life to that which is true and real and eternal. So this is a very serious book. Of course, people are being killed for their faith. That's why he writes the way he does. It's a very serious book. So we come to our new section in chapter 3. We started a little bit last week, so we're going to pick up the storyline here. And in this section, this contains a very significant warning. He first gives them a challenge, and then he shows the complications, but then he points to the consequences that will come about. So there's a requirement, put upon them, a risk factor, but a result that could come if they hang in there and meet the requirement. So he wants them to hold fast confidence, hold fast assurance, hold fast confession. Now, why would he exhort them to hold fast those three things? Because he knew they might not, right? He knew they might not. So he knows that they're having trouble. So he doesn't want them to give in or quit. So he says, listen, don't quit. Don't give in. I know you're having difficult times. You want to know what kind of difficulty they're having? Turn over to chapter 10 in the book of Hebrews. Turn over to chapter 10. Verse 32. He says, but remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. Now, what do those look like? Partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations. Now, we don't know exactly what that meant, but it doesn't sound good, does it? Publicly humiliated, being made a reproach. And partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. Some of them had it done to them. Some of them shared in those things with the others who had it done to them. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. And if you have the majority text reading, it says a lasting one in heaven. Makes it all the more clear. These believers lost their property. Some were thrown in jail. Some were made a public reproach. These folks were suffering. If you want to apply that today, we're talking about ISIS finding Christians and beheading them, killing their families, torturing them. We're talking about what goes on in the Middle East every day, where Christians are persecuted for their faith. That's modern day. That's what he's talking about. This is the problem that they were having. So the Bible's relevant, right? People say, well, I wish the Bible was relevant. Well, then open your eyes and see how relevant it is. So these people were suffering. Go back over to chapter 3. And as you recall, we said, you know what? I think this author introduces us to a type of literary style called typology. Now notice in chapter 3, therefore, brethren, holy brethren, partakers, metakoi, of the heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. So consider him. Remember in chapter 2, he said, don't drift away. Now he says, consider him. Focus. It's an issue of focus. Don't drift away in your focus. Hold focus. You need to fix your eyes on him. Consider him. See, bottom line, part of our problem in our spiritual life is we stop considering him. We stop focusing on him. We get focused on something else, right? How many times in your quiet time in the morning, that presupposes you have one, how many times in your quiet time in the morning do you find yourself drifting off and thinking, oh yeah, I got to get that done. I got to do the lawn, or I got to go this. I got to sell that. I got to play. Oh yeah, right? That's a lack of focus. And he says, don't drift, and let's consider Jesus. He was faithful to him who appointed him as Moses was also in his house, for he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony to those things which were to be spoken later, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house. And then the condition, he says, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Now, we saw last time that the writer is talking a lot about the word he repeats so many times, house. So the question is, what's the house? Well, I'm suggesting that the author of Hebrews is engaging in what is called a typology. And we saw last time, typology is a method of biblical interpretation whereby an element found in the old is prefigured, one found in the new. So the initial is called the type, the fulfillment is called the antitype. And this can be done with a person or a thing or an event, but usually it has messianic pointing somewhere down to a messianic purpose. So I'm suggesting that what this author is doing is he is using terminology that would indicate to us that this is a type. Now, obviously, Moses seems to be a type of Jesus. If we look at the life of Moses and some of the things he did with what Jesus did, it seems pretty safe to say, okay, Moses has been used as a type of Jesus to come. So I'm suggesting that this is not outlandish to think this way, because I think we can prove it. We also can prove it in the book of Acts. It seems that Stephen uses Moses as a type. Stephen reveals the life and ministry of Moses as a type of Jesus, because Jesus is what? He is the prophet like Moses was, and he's the deliverer like Moses was. So the author of Hebrews would be very mindful of the Old Testament. He'd be very mindful of the early part of the church and the speech of Stephen, because this is much later. So he understands this. So I think he's building the idea of a type. So, what's the house? Well, some would say Moses' house was the Old Testament Israelite. And others would say, well, Moses' house, if you really get down to it, was the tabernacle. So, I wonder if this writer is picking up on the idea that just as Moses was instructed to build a tabernacle, and it was made very clear what to do and what not to do, so we have a corresponding antitype of a tabernacle in heaven. Different than the one on earth. Special. Because the king priest is the one who rules and reigns inside of it. So I take it that it could either be the people or the place or both. I think it's the place. It may contain some idea of the people, but I think overwhelmingly he's referring to a place. Now we remember, based on 1 Corinthians 10, Paul tells us all these things that happened to Israel are given as an example to us. We're going to see how that plays out a little bit further. So it's not out of thinking to say, well, the Old Testament taught this, but we're in the New. But there's a connection between the Old and the New, right? There's a typology between the Old and the New. So when you go through the rest of the book of Hebrews, what do you find described? You find this house idea. You find the throne, a tabernacle. And then he uses three words, copy, shadow, and pattern. They're all terms that indicate that typology is being engaged in. We talk about an earthly sanctuary, a tabernacle, the copies, the shadow, the very form, the holy place. And the crescendo is in 10:21, where we have the priest who is over the house of God. So 10:21 is the final mentioning of this house of God. So I take it that there's this very integrated, complex typology taking place. What he's trying to tell us is there's a world of the future, and there's a place in that world. It's called the Holy of Holies, the tabernacle. And right now, King Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. Chapter 1, verse 4 tells us he occupies the supreme position of all authority. And one day, guess what? That whole thing's floating down to us. And there's going to be a whole new world order. And the king will rule it, and he will have those who will rule with him, called the Metekoi. Now, this house is seemingly tied to what he calls the world of the future. So the house is part of the world of the future, which is to be ruled by the king priest Jesus and his companions of the future. It's the kingdom, and it can't be shaken, he tells us. So yes, some of you are in jail, some of you have been beaten, some of you have lost your stuff, some of you have been threatened, some of you are treated as wretch. Not a problem. That's just down here. There's a world of the future. There's a whole new world coming. And so right now counts forever. What we do now, remember the Gladiator movie, what we do now will echo forth in all eternity? That's exactly true. The question is, who does it echo in front of? It echoes in front of the King Priest Jesus and the holy angels who will be there to serve us in the new world order. You know, the millennials want a meta story. They want a big story they can wrap their life around. This is it. This is the Bible's big story. So we need to hold fast. We need to have our confidence. These are terms he uses. Here's our meta story. Paradise was lost. Paradise is going to be regained. And the partakers are going to rule and reign in that future world. It's the companions. Those who trust in Christ are part of the body of Christ, and we will be there. And then Jesus will evaluate those at what is called the Bema Seat, to evaluate us, to allow us to have the privilege of ruling and reigning in that kingdom. We all inherit it, but some have a double portion, or some will inherit more of it because we will have a place to rule and reign with Him. Now, some people say, well, but am I going to be jealous of somebody else? No. We use the illustration of cups, right? You got the big gulper and you have a Dixie cup. And if you fill them up to their capacity, full is full, right? But one's bigger than the other, but full is full. And you will be filled up to your capacity. Someone will have a different capacity. I mean, doesn't it sound fair that the Apostle Paul and the 12 disciples will be at the 12 gates of the kingdom and that you won't? Isn't it proper that Paul will have a different role than you or me or anybody else? Sure, makes sense. That's why Paul said, I beat my body black and blue, lest I be disqualified. He wasn't worried about going to hell. He was worried about the Lord saying, Paul, you didn't do well in your ministry. You kind of messed up. You got greedy. You got selfish. You gave up on me. And Paul says, no, I don't want to do that. And that's why when Paul finally gets to the end of his life, he says, I've done it. I finished the course. I ran the race. I finished the course. I have kept the faith. There is a reward for me, he says. That was Paul's focus. Paul didn't drift from it. Paul didn't become disinterested. Paul didn't give up. He held focus. That's what the author of Hebrews is trying to do. He's saying simply, listen, what we had potentially in the garden was Adam and Eve ruling and reigning the world. And then they messed up. The King has come, paid for our sin, has allowed us to become part of the body of Christ, and has asked us to mature and develop and serve Him now so that we will have an opportunity to serve Him later. This is training camp. And one day, that world order will be reestablished, and it will be perfect. First stage is a millennial kingdom, and then when death is abolished and the new world comes and the new heavens and the new earth, eternity. The Bible tantalizes us with pictures of this. It doesn't fill in all the gaps that we want, but it tells us enough to long for it. So that's what this author is doing. He's trying to help them long for it. Now let's pick up where we left off last time. That was all review in case you missed it. But now you got it, so I feel better. So let's pick it up in verse 7. He warns them in 6, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. So in verse 7, all of a sudden he starts quoting out of the Old Testament. He says, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says. Now he's going to go back to the Old Testament psalm. And so in this psalm, he's saying, this is what the Holy Spirit says today. Now if you go through 3 and 4 and circle the word today, it's used quite a bit. He's trying to get everybody's attention. Today, 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 today. He wants to keep them focused. So here's the psalm says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of the trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Right? They wandered for 40 years. And therefore I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They always go astray. That's the word planao. You know what we get from that? Planet. You know what planets do? They wander. Right? That's what he's saying. They wandered. They kind of wandered. They had their own path. They wandered. They went astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. That's fairly serious, isn't it? I mean, that's a pretty strong word to say. But turn back to Psalm 95 for a second, and let's see how this psalm started, though. And often I am told, I'm not an Old Testament scholar, so I have to go on what some I think are say. They say that Psalm 95 and 96 were frequently read together. Okay? I know Psalm 1 and 2 were. I think Psalm 95 and 96 were as well. But look at Psalm 95. Look how it starts. Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hands are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are also his. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Sounds like a song we sing, doesn't it? Right? Yeah, we've turned that into a song. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden. You see the total change that takes place? He begins this with, let's worship. Let's contemplate who God is. This is good. But let's worship in obedience. All of a sudden, there's a warning. Now, I take it that this psalm is used because just as God wrote this to help encourage his people, he also included a warning to his people. Because this is a historical event when they basically grumbled against the Lord. So here our author is using it in the same way that the psalmist used it. He began with praise and worship of Yahweh by the people, and then he issued a warning against a hard heart, like the Exodus generation, which lost the rest. So the Exodus generation, hard heart, didn't get the rest. The psalmist is writing to the people then and says, let's not have a hard heart so that we can enter the rest and worship God. So in the Hebrews 3, I think he's doing the exact same thing. It's a call to faithfulness and worship as a believer priest, but then there's a warning of a danger of wandering, planao, wandering, falling away. And we'll see that get picked up in chapter 6, big time. So I take it that he's using this psalm for a very specific reason. It's a warning that they not do what ancient Israel did. So the question is there any reason to not conclude that the people of Psalm 95 are not redeemed people? I would say there's no reason to think they're all going to hell. I think there's every reason to say, no, those are believers who are being warned. Well then, what's that tell us about the people in Hebrews 3 and 4? I think they are believers being warned to stay faithful and to not wander so that they can inherit the rest. Because look what he says. Back in chapter 3, take care, brethren, verse 12, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Can believers fall away from the living God? So in 3:10, he gives us this word for going astray like planets do. But in 3:12, we have that word which we usually translate apostasy. Apostatize, fall away, depart, be led astray. So you see we have a fairly important theological issue here. Is the author talking to these people and assuming they are believers? Then what does it mean that they could fall away? Or is he talking to these people that sound like or look like or who are pretending to be believers, but they're not? And therefore, if they fall away, that'll prove they never were saved and they end up going to hell. So there you have basically an Arminian interpretation. If they fell away as believers, they then go to hell. Or if they fall away, that proves they never really were believers. Calvinism. Two major theological schools of thought. In my view, both are actually wrong. You say, well, that's not very humble. No, I'm trying to be as humble as I can. I think they're both wrong, but that's okay. Because when we, but it's America. You can believe what you want. So apostasy, we tend to think of that as, that's a person who thought they were a believer and then they stopped believing and they go to hell. Well, that's only because that's how we want to define the word, but the word doesn't have to be defined that way. So these people had a hard heart, just like the Old Testament group. They had a hard heart. They had a problem. And the author doesn't want them to have a hard heart and be unbelieving. Now, let's get a little bit of a picture of these folks. Turn back to Exodus. Going, good night. We're going all the way back to the beginning, huh? Exodus 14. You know, you remember this because if you've seen the Ten Commandments, right, they come out of the land under the blood, led by Moses, led by God, led by the pillar of fire and the cloud, right? And then they get themselves backed up to the ocean. And then what's the ocean do? It splits, right? It pulls back. Now, Cecil B. DeMille did it with Jell-O and a wind machine. He'd get that Jell-O and he'd push the Jell-O back. And that's how he did it. It's kind of cool. And then some people, you know, say, well, that really didn't happen. And, you know, because remember, the sea sometimes wasn't that deep. Well, that's kind of silly. But they passed right on through it. And the Egyptians were killed and the Israelites weren't. So look what happens in verse 31 of chapter 14 in the book of Exodus. When Israel saw the great power with which the Lord used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. And then you know what they do? They sing. They sing for a long time. This is the song, a song of deliverance. And you probably recognize some of the stuff, maybe not the tune. But look at verse 11. They come to it and they say, who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praising, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. In your loving kindness, you've led the people whom you've redeemed. In your strength, you get it? I mean, whoa, God, you are God. Nobody else is. And then you know what they do 3 days later in verse 22 of chapter 15? They do what we do. They grumble. They grumble. Just trace the word grumble in the Old Testament, and you'll find a whole lot of God's people grumbling a whole lot of the time, murmuring. These were the ones who came through with Moses, led by God, saw the miracle, said, that's God, we believe in the Lord. And you know what happened 3 days later when they got thirsty and hungry and whatever? They grumbled. They stopped believing. Now the question is, are these believers or unbelievers? And the answer is, yes. They believe some days and they didn't believe other days. Are they God's people, redeemed? I would say yes. Have you ever been unbelieving? You ever known a Christian who's unbelieving at times? Feel better? Yeah, we know those people. Yeah, it happens. It doesn't mean they're not Christians. It just means they're having a hard time. In fact, the reason we know this is turn over to Numbers 14. Now, you probably remember this. This is where God is fed up with his people. Now, that's not a good situation, right? God is angry at his people and wants Moses to get out of the way so he can just kind of blow them off the map. And Moses says, oh, no, Lord, let's not do that. And so Moses pleads with him. Verse 11 of chapter 14. Verse 2, all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses. God's mad. Moses is putting up with it. Verse 11, the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people spurn me? How long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst? I will smite them with pestilence. That doesn't sound good. Dispossess them, and I will take and will make you into a nation greater and mightier than they. Now, if I'm Moses, I'm going, go, do it. Yeah, now. Moses doesn't do that. He says, no, Lord, don't do that. Then the Egyptians will hear of it. For by your strength you brought up this people from their midst, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of the land. They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people. For you, Lord, are seen eye to eye while your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in the pillar of fire by night. Now, if you slay this people as one man, which he could have done, then the nations who have heard of your fame will say, because the Lord couldn't bring his people into the land, which he promised them by an oath, therefore he slaughtered them in the wilderness. But now I pray, let the power of the Lord be great, just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgressions. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and the fourth generation. So Moses says, pardon, I pray, the iniquities of this people, according to the greatness of your loving kindness, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt, even until now. Whoa, that's pretty humble. I can be king? No. Forgive these wretched people so that your name will be honored among the Egyptians and everybody. So the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word. Now that's the illustration of effective prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much, right? That's what that accomplished. But look at the contingency. But indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of them who spurned me see it, because they grumbled. Caleb and Joshua get to go in the land. Everybody else gets to what? Die. Including Moses and Aaron. Right? That's pretty harsh. But that's what God said. He said, I forgive them for that sin. Were these people forgiven for that sin? Yeah. Sounds like it. When God says he forgives you, I think you ought to bank on it. But they don't get the rest. Back in chapter 3, they don't get the rest. Well, what is the rest? Well, the rest can be the land as a possession, an inheritance. It can be called a resting place when they were living in the land. It can be the idea of an inheritance again in Deuteronomy 5. It can be my rest. Ah, that's the psalm he's quoting out of, Psalm 95. And it can be the Davidic dynasty of the Messiah, which is the rest. These are believers who, because of their sin, looking at it from the Old Testament, they didn't get to go into the land. They all got to die, except Caleb and Joshua. So here's this group in the New Testament who have an opportunity. Don't drift. Don't become hard-hearted. Because if you do, you will forfeit the rest. So what is this rest? Well, there's an eschatological rest. The Exodus generation did not possess that kingdom. They didn't get it. There's a historical rest, possession of the promised land by the Exodus generation, but they failed to enter that land and were disciplined by God. They died. And there's a future Sabbath rest, which we'll see next week in chapter 4, that is something that they could have, but they're not going to get it because they were not faithful. Now, who are these people? Go back real quick because we're getting close on time. Back to chapter 3. So he requotes it in verse 15. If you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. And then he has 3 questions. He says, for who provoked him when they had heard? Here's the answer. Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Next question, and with who was he angry for 40 years? Answer, was it not those who had sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? 3rd question, in whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but those who were disobedient? Conclusion, so we see they were not able to enter because of unbelief. So, we have 2 theological ways of looking at this, okay? And then we'll close. If we assume that the author is talking about justification by faith, then in the Old Testament, the answer to that becomes, well, then that means all but 2 people go to hell, including Moses, right? That's how you'd have to look at it. And his sin was worse. The reason is the land, some people would say, is a metaphor for heaven. They lacked obedience, which means they lacked faith, therefore they go to hell. That's the Calvinistic answer. Bring into the New Testament, these are people who made a profession without possession of genuine faith. Because they lacked obedience, which means they lacked saving faith, therefore they go to hell. Now this is a very major interpretation that's held by many people in Bible churches. I totally disagree with it, but I just want you to understand what it is. If you believe this, you need to understand what you're believing. This would be a picture, the Old Testament is a picture of this group that came out of the wilderness, came out of Egypt, they sinned, they all went to hell except Caleb and Joshua, but what about Moses and Aaron? Well, some would say, well, Moses was saved because he was a special story. You know what we call that? Special pleading. That's called special pleading in logic. You're trying to make your case and get an exemption. I don't grant you the exemption. It doesn't say Moses was any better than anybody else. His sin was worse than anybody else. So in that system, you basically have a picture of people who profess to be believers, but they really didn't possess salvation, so they go to hell. I think that's really not so good. So let's look at it the other way. The issue isn't justification, the issue is sanctification. So in the Old Testament, two men get the inheritance. They get the land. The land is a reward for faithfulness. The lack of obedience or the lack of faith does not mean they go to hell because they believe the Lord. It says so in Deuteronomy. They believed. They came out under the blood. They were even forgiven for the very sin that they committed. So what we have is a spiritual, physical discipline upon the people of God. Bring that into the New Testament. Believers can be unbelieving. Unbelieving believers can be disciplined and lose reward. So you have two totally different systems. Now, if you're an Arminian, you simply say they were real Christians, but then they lost it, and now they go to hell. If you're a Calvinist, they looked like real Christians, but they weren't real Christians, and they go to hell. If you hold to the view that I understand it is, these are real believers who do sometimes what you and I do. They don't believe in certain circumstances. They give up under certain kinds of pressure, and God has to move in and discipline us. I take it that's what's going on here in this passage. So, this is fairly important. Oop, we'll get to that next time. This is fairly important. So, the question becomes, if this is true, then what are we doing with our life? How are we investing it? This author would say, keep your eyes on the prize. Keep your eyes on the future world where you can become one of those who will rule and reign with Christ when he comes with this inheritance. It's fairly simple. It may be new to you, but I take it it's taught all through the New Testament. And if we have enough time and the Lord doesn't come, I'll teach it to you all through the New Testament, unless you leave early. Father in heaven, we pray that these words are true. I pray that you would guide us to think diligently and to be like the noble Bereans, to study and discern if these things are so. We pray for your Spirit to lead and guide us and to be honored by our lives. And we pray you come quick, but until you come, help us be faithful. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.